The following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
I'm Dan Jarms. If you're new today, one of the pastors here, so glad that you're here. Church family, I love being with my church family. It's a highlight of every week. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word. As you stand, turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. We're ending 1 John today. Next week, we start a really exciting summer series. We're calling it Peace Within, Peace Without. The first 6 weeks is going to be dealing with anxiety issues. This is an era of anxiety. Everybody knows about their anxieties. Everybody talks about them because we're in a psychological age. And if you've been exposed to too many episodes of This Is Us, everybody's talking about it all the time. We're going to talk about a solution to anxiety. It's in God's Word. Brian Sayers will kick it off next week. I'm really thrilled about that. And then the second half of that series, Peace Without, is conflict resolution. So every single week this summer, you bring a friend, they're going to be helped. They're going to be helped from the gospel, from God's Word. So let's read God's Word, which will also today help us with any fears of the future. 1 John chapter 5, 18 through 21. We finish his great epistle today. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is the word of the Lord. God, we give you thanks because you continue to speak to us through your word. Thank you for this closing. It's been a glorious study for us as a church. And we would pray, as we have learned about 1 John, to keep believing, to keep obeying, to keep imitating Jesus, and to keep loving like you have loved us. Help us. And as we look at this today, give us clarity. Help us by your Spirit to understand this word. Read it, mark it, learn it, put it into our hearts. Our very life, our very eternal life is staked on your word. So use that word in us. I pray for those who are not yet awakened to the gospel, that you would, like Jennifer had that moment where finally the light went on. I pray that that would be the case for some here today. And for the rest of us who are walking by that light, help us be faithful. We do pray for Logan as he preaches out in Plummer. We pray for you to help our brother and sister churches across the city be faithful to preach the gospel. The Christ that is so clearly preached in Scripture, help them be faithful to that. We ask now that you'd be faithful, that you'd help us be faithful to hear it and live it. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, the gospel is a summons. It's not just a news report. It is good news, but it's not a news report. It is a summons handed down by faithful men to the next generation of believers since 2,000 years ago. We have a faithful man, Willie Gallion, serves our church faithfully. But that's how the gospel, yes, it's applause day. Willie, you're on. It's a summons. The reason why I want to make it such a visual illustration, because it's not just a set of facts to agree with, it's something we're called to. That summons comes to us through the Scriptures, faithfully handed down and explained to us by a generation that is ahead. The gospel is a summons of the King of Kings, of the Lord of heaven and earth, to come to him. It's a summons to come out of the world that we're in, out of its wickedness, out of a world that's ruled by Satan, governed by selfish passions. It's a summons to come to God through Christ, who has been the atoning sacrifice for our sins, to receive forgiveness from him and live a life with him in obedience to him. That obedience includes evangelizing non-Christians, telling them the gospel, doing good to them, loving and serving his people in the church. It is a summons to an eternal destination. And while we are going to that eternal destination, we live in a world where we are exiles, refugees. We are exiles and refugees in this world, and we're to live holy lives as exiles, as refugees, as an example to an unholy world. And the summons only gives two options. Repent and believe Christ, take it and start the journey, or reject and wait for judgment. There's only two options. Many of you have answered that summons, and you have started that path. But all along that path, there are people beside the road, so to speak, who are making tempting counter offers. I know people who live, who have a certain kind of job expertise, have LinkedIn accounts. People recruit them out of their jobs to other jobs. Of course, if you work it really well, some recruiter calls you, says that we'd like you to come work for us, and so you go to your boss and you say, hey, they just made me an offer. Would you make me a counter offer? This world offers all kinds of counter offers. They're lining the path, and they're held up by false messiahs who promise some kind of life, some kind of eternal life. What are you going to believe? You have a host of false messiahs, each with their signs, inviting you off the path toward eternal life to a lie. John writes to us today. He closes the book today, helping us deal with that. Some of you here have still not answered the summons of the King of Heaven. Truth is, you're waiting for judgment. You're trying to decide if the message you're going to believe is the one of them offered by one of the false messiahs or the one offered by the Christ of the Bible. If you make up your own way, what you're really doing is relying on a message that you have no certainty about. I mean, when you make it up, how can you be certain of it? It's the problem of the era, of a post-truth era. Oh, we make up our own truth, but there's no certainty in it. John does something here that few today believe is even possible. He leaves us with certainties. I mean, the we know statements, you see three of them. That's the easy outline. You don't have to be a genius preacher to figure out the outline of the last three verses. We know, we know, we know. And these are certainties. He offers certain knowledge. Famous old preacher I like to read often commented this 150 years ago, 1870s. He said, many in the world today don't think we can know anything for sure. That was 150 years ago. All this whining about being a post-truth culture, like it's always been a post-truth culture. It's actually always been an anti-truth culture. Then he was talking about religion and philosophy, which is funny. You go to university to take a philosophy class that you're told you can't know anything. I love higher education. At least you can't know anything like you thought you could know something. Well, today you can't even be certain about gender. A doctor can't even be correct in assigning a gender at birth. I mean, we know we're in a post-Christian culture. I don't say that snarkily. I'd say that that's a real problem. That's a difficulty. Not even a kid in a school can know for certain who he or she is. John offers such hope and help here. He offers certainty. So if you're not following Jesus, I want to show you a certain path. If you are, I want you to stay on the path. You've taken the summons, you're on your way to the King, and you're serving him here. Now, when I say that, there are always around some, there's always some puddle glum. If you need to know that reference, C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia, Marshwiggle. He's always down about something. When you talk about eternal life to some people, they're like, oh yeah, when I die, I'm going to heaven. But what's gonna happen in the next year or 5 years or 10 years just makes them puddle glum. They see the world around them changing and they get all down about, well, you know, I know what I have. I mean, it's bad now, but what about my kids? Or what about my college? Or what about my grandkids? Or what? Like, I don't know how it's going to be for them. And like puddle glum, there's the hand wringing about the future. John doesn't do that here. There's no hand wringing at the end of 1 John. There is confident hope. You can keep serving the King, proclaiming the gospel, and impact this present world for good. You can serve the church, and you can do it with confidence. You can do it with confidence. Like we've learned in 1 John, remember I drew the U diagram. It helps you overcome sort of bad patterns in your life. You have this action and you want new action, but you've got to deal with the thinking, the wanting, and the believing. And the believing at the bottom of the U is the cross, because everything that's anchoring what you're wanting and believing, it comes at the cross. So there's a false Messiah, you need the true Messiah. And then when you base that on the true Messiah, you take that believing and you build new believing, wanting, thinking, and your life changes. Okay, so that is a great picture in our minds. You could draw it out again. So John leaves us at the cross. He leaves us at the great work of God because he wants our thinking. He wants us to know. He wants us to have certainty because it drives everything. On the line of the path of your life, on the trail headed to what Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress was going to, the celestial city, on that line, on that path, what is going to be the thing that keeps you going? John wants to leave you with this confidence. Here's a big idea coming from these "we know" phrases. Be confident in the life that you have in Christ so that you would not doubt and despair of the wickedness in this world. This is a real world, living in this world passage. He finishes with it. Be confident in the life you have in Christ so that you would not doubt and despair of the wickedness in this world. Instead, you would continue to go forward in your service to God. If you're not a servant of God yet, a follower of Jesus Christ yet, I want to see the confidence that's waiting for you. That's waiting for you if you trust him. So first, we're going to look at these three. First, be confident in Christ's protection. Be confident in Christ's protection. We've thought of icons. I've been working on icons this week. Icons are like characteristic truths. When you want to know about protection, you search icons for protection. Here's one of the ones that comes up. This is the characteristic one. It's a shield. The characteristic icon of a shield. The apostle uses it. It's still used today, the shield for protection. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. This form of "we know," it happens three times, is a certainty and fixed knowledge. It's something that you've been given and you have and you keep. We know, there's certainty. You've known it in the past. You know it now. What do we know? What do we know? He says, everyone who has been born of God does not keep sinning. John has described this already in the letter. Now we're going to sum up with it as a product of something called the new birth. The new birth. It was promised in the Old Testament by the prophets. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, this old Jewish teacher, you must be born again. You must have the Spirit work in you to give you new birth. And he says here, he who has been born of God, speaking about that new birth, God through his Holy Spirit gives us the sight of God's goodness, our sinfulness, and salvation alone in the work of Christ. That's born of God. And what he says is that he does not keep sinning. It doesn't mean we never sin. 1 John 1:9, if we say we have no sin, we're liars, the truth is not in us. But John writes to one, I write to you, children, that you may not sin, but if you do sin, you have an advocate. We have a new nature. And that new nature doesn't sin. But we have an old flesh. We have an old man or an old woman, but it's called the old man in the Bible, that still resides and we battle. So it doesn't mean you never sin, but the word in 1 John 3:9 is practice. The person who's born of God doesn't practice sin. You don't keep doing it to get better and better at it. In fact, with the new nature, you say, no, you fight it. There is no longer an uninterrupted pattern of sin. Now there is breaks from sin, battles from sin. So here's what should encourage you. Here's what should encourage you. If you love God and seek to obey him by loving his people, and you make real efforts at that, that's a sign that God's done a work in you and you're born of him. Remember the three major things that John talks about as evidence of your belief in Christ: obedience, walking like Jesus, loving God's people. Obedience, wisdom, love. OWL, right? We use that as a way to help us. We don't make a practice of sinning. In fact, I could say this, if you want to obey God and you love him, that's a sign of being born again. If you see stubborn old sin patterns and you seek to kill them with new thinking from scripture and dependence on God from prayer, from help from Christian friends, that's a sign there's something new in you. If you battle sin, if you put sin to death, you are born of God. You should be confident of that. But there's another aspect of it here. There's another aspect that shines really bright. It says, but, in contrast to sin, he who was born of God protects him. Was born of God speaks of Jesus Christ. John 1:18 calls Jesus the only begotten of the Father, the only begotten Son, and he's talking about this. And here is this great pairing with it. We, as God's children, have been born of God. We follow the one who is the only begotten born of God, and the one born of God has made a commitment not only to die for our sins, but to protect us. Christ is the protection, the shield. This word for protect, guard sometimes translated, is a word that has to do with paying very close attention to something. Bakers know what paying close attention is if they're making whipped cream. Make whipped cream, you're putting the ingredients in the blender, and it starts to whip up. If you don't go far enough, it just stays soft and milky. If you go too long, it becomes butter, which I'm a fan of butter. But if you want whipped cream, you have to pay close attention. Carpenters understand close attention with the bubble on their level. When that bubble is right in between the two marks, you're on the level. They pay close attention. Kids understand paying close attention. You get a new Lego set, and there's all these steps. If you mess up step 6, step 10 is going to be really hard. So you pay close attention, or you go back and you fix it. But you all get the idea of paying close attention. Apply that to safety. Some of you have had military training, combat training. You could tell people who had combat training, they sit in rooms, they find a wall, they sit, they're back to the wall so they can see all the doors. Some people with law enforcement training have that, and they're watching. Here's what Jesus is doing. He is always watchful for the believer that sin would not overtake them and pull them away. Sin would not overtake them and pull them away. Jesus is the shield for our soul. Psalm 3, verse 3 says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. You know, this is just one of like those 30-year-old plastic kids' toys that our kids have. Friends come over with kids now and they play dress up with this. This is the kind of thing the Apostle Paul was talking about when you extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one in Ephesians chapter 6. But what What the psalmist is talking about is the archer's shield, that great body-sized shield that wraps all the way out so that when it comes time to fire, you step out, you fire in. When you're about ready to take the assault from in, you can stand behind it. Jesus is the shield that is all about you. And it's more like he's put Kevlar on your soul. Now, you remember, you get shot with Kevlar. You might have a few ribs broken, but you don't die. Here is Jesus' promise. Jesus, as Savior, also is Lord Protector, and he guards your soul so that you don't get pulled away by sin, by false messiahs. John 17, 12, Jesus says this in his high priestly prayer, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction," that was Judas, "that the scripture might be fulfilled." He kept them, guarded them. Finish out 1 John 5, 18, "And the evil one does not touch him." Doesn't mean he doesn't tempt, doesn't mean he doesn't harm, but he can't snatch away. This idea is being snatched away. One commentator said this, "Satan's malevolent touch will be no more lasting a blow than the one that sent the one born of God from the cross to the tomb, and the tomb that was shortly emptied." What can Satan do to you? He could kill you, but he can't take you away from God. Jesus said it this way in John 10, 28 through 29, "I give them eternal life that they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." It wouldn't be called eternal life if it was always fragile, right? It would be called something else. Possible life. I hope so life. Maybe life. If you really do a good job, life. It would be called something else, but it's called eternal life. Why is it called eternal life? Well, because it's a quality of relationship with God that goes on forever because Jesus keeps it. Listen, believer, you still feel indwelling sin. You have a new heart, but you have indwelling sin. You've recently fallen to temptation and sinned. How you say to yourself, how do I know that I won't sin so great that I will commit the sin unto death? Remember last week's passage, that weird passage, what's the sin unto death? Well, only God really knows what that is. But Jesus promises that Kevlar vest on our faith that will keep us safe. Here's an instance of it in Luke 22, 31 through 32. It's the Last Supper. Jesus is about to tell his disciples, he's telling them about his death, and he's telling them that they're about to flee from him in fear. And Simon's like, oh no, that's not gonna happen to me. Listen to what Jesus prays. "Simon, Simon, behold," Simon's another name for Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." You have the high king of heaven in Jesus Christ who allows Satan a measure of work to try you and test you, but he never promises that it will go so far to snatch you away. He never says that. He actually prays to keep you. The gospel is a summons for your journey, for your mission to serve God in this world as exiles until you reach the next. And it comes with a protection plan. Comes with a protection plan. You don't pay extra for it. Number two, you can be confident that you belong to God. You can be confident that you belong to God. Remember, God keeps what is his. You all have car keys. Pull out your keys. Hopefully you have a house key. I have one. So a friend of mine just got moved into a new house a couple weeks ago. He says, we get the keys on Tuesday. You know, you sign all the papers, you sign your life away. Legally, you get access to it. But when do you really possess the house? Keys. Because that's when you can move your stuff in. I looked up icons on possession. Key is the number one icon. Got it out? I want you to hold it. Here's what this point is about. God possesses you. He has the keys to ownership to you. Here's how he says this. We know that we are from God. That means God is our creator. We originate from God. He is our recreator. He is our recreator. God owns what he creates. He's got the key. He's got ownership. It's a great picture because Jesus is said to have the keys in Revelation chapter 1, meaning he has ownership, access, authority. The Apostle Paul writes this same kind of truth this way. He, Jesus, died for all, that's all who believe, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Jesus doesn't just die and rise so that we would all live scattered personal lives. No, he dies so that he can restore us to God, to be on mission for God. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. There's a service side of being possessed by God, of him being our owner. And there's a security side. Look at the security side as this is paired out. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So there are those who are in the power of God, a good and loving and gracious heavenly Father, and those who are in the power of the devil, deceived, suffering. When John uses the word world like this, he's talking about all of sinful humanity, all under the influence of Satan, all the institutions, all of the things that are controlled in this world by sinful men are corrupted by them. And there's nowhere in the world that is not affected by the reality of sin. The world is called the mankind under the influence of Satan. And they're bent on rejecting God and living under the deception and suffering of Satan. But what's interesting is how he puts it. Notice that Satan, nobody's born of Satan. There's actually no such thing as spawn of Satan. We say that kind of kiddingly, so-and-so spawn of Satan. There's no such thing. There's no spawn of Satan. There's just those who are created in God's image. But Satan is the corrupter. He is the great corrupter. Here's what it says. The whole world lies in the power of. It's the idea, I mean, one way to picture it of it is the whole world is passively in Satan's lap for him to just do what he wishes. They just kind of go along with it, willingly deceived. There's another part of this that's languishing under the suffering and tyranny. Here is a picture of a world in tyranny under Satan. The whole world lies under this tyranny. I like how somebody wrote it. Satan controls it with tyrannical authority, organizing and orchestrating its life and activities to express his own rebellion and hatred toward God, end quote. Jesus calls this world, calls the wicked one, the ruler of this world. It's translated evil or wicked in our passage. But Jesus calls him in John 12:31 and John 14:31 and John 16:11. Like three times in the Gospel of John, he calls Satan the ruler of this world. And all the unbelieving humanity languishes under this. The Apostle Peter, on the other hand, describes us as exiles. 1 Peter 1, to the exiles, the elect exiles in this world. The writer of Hebrews compares us to pilgrims or to exiles journeying to the promised land, traveling through the wilderness to our great promised end. Our evangelism as we carry the summons, we hand the summons to others. And we're aiming at rescuing people in this world. Our lives seek to do good to all. In this world, we seek to uphold holiness, righteousness, and truth as a testimony to the gospel. I mean, the other thing that a key is useful for is unlocking things. Shackles, ball and chain, handcuffs. Put it together. While the world languishes under the tyranny of Satan's temptations and attacks, the believer is truly free to serve his king. Truly free. The gospel is a summons. All who answer have hearts protected by Christ and are possessed by God, not by Satan in this world. Possessed by God, not by Satan. Free from Satan, free from the tyranny, free from the lies. Third thing we can be confident of it then is be confident in the knowledge of the one true God. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light. Looked up icons about knowledge or knowing or understanding. What's going to be the number one icon if you look up an icon for knowledge? The light bulb. Right, the light bulb. There's two ways you know things. One is by pain. Let me illustrate. You wake up in the middle of the night. You don't want to wake up everybody in the house so that you can go grab a glass of water, so you leave the lights off. And you learn the layout of the house by running into something. Pain is knowledge. There's one way you can learn things, pain. Or there's another way you can learn things, light. Knowledge. It's the perfect icon for the last point in John. And we know that the Son of God has come. John finishes the epistle where he starts. He has firsthand knowledge. Jump back to 1 John verse 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He's talking about Jesus who came in the flesh. John saw him. This summons has been handed down man after man, woman after woman for 2,000 years from somebody who saw Jesus, heard Jesus, touched Jesus before he was crucified and after he was raised from the dead, who saw his power at work in miracles and signs and wonders. We have a firsthand testimony. We know he's come. We know that the Son of God has come. Born of the Virgin Mary, living that perfect life. Public ministry, open to all, executed, abandoned, rejected, resurrected. John has been definitive. God the Son has arrived in the flesh, being fully God, fully man. Fundamental to your hope to keep believing on Christ is that Christ took on flesh and lived with all the same trials and temptations we do, yet without sin. This coming of the Lord Jesus affecting our salvation by his death. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews puts it in a couple of different ways. Hebrews 2:17 says this, "Therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest," that is compassionate, truly faithful to God the Father in service of God, "to make propitiation for the sins of the people," that is to offer the sacrifice that satisfied the wrath of God, the just wrath of God. Jesus offered that. He came to satisfy the just wrath of God, bearing the weight of our guilt for our sin. "For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help now those who are being tempted." How does Jesus act as our shield? He intercedes as the high priest, constantly praying for us. made full payment. He's our helper against temptation. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, be fully compassionate and understanding, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He knows how to win. He is compassionate and he knows how to win. He knows how to help us win against sin. We know that he's come. First-hand knowledge. Back to 1 John 5:20. "And he has given us understanding." The idea is a gift that has been given, that you have received and held, and it is understanding, thorough knowledge. It's the light bulb. It's an ongoing and thorough knowledge of who God is. And he has three things that we are to know. At the bottom of that you, when we are battling temptation, when we need to stay on the path, when we need wisdom, is always Christ. And here at the culmination comes the summary of the doctrine and the climax of the doctrine all at once. He has given us knowledge. Remember in Luke 24, 44 and 45, Jesus is explaining himself to his disciples, and it says, "And he gave them understanding." What do we understand? Three things. "So that we may know him who is true." We have been given the right understanding of God who is true. God is light, in him is no darkness. 1 John 1:5. He is genuine. This word "true" is repeated three or four times in this little section. We may know him who is true. This kind of knowing is that personal, relational knowledge of him. Not only do I know what is true, but I know the person who is true. And this one is genuine. Every other claimant, every person who makes a claim as Messiah is false or counterfeit. But this is the true one. And it goes even further. Not only is this the right one for you to believe, the only one for you to believe, but he is by essence truth. He's true. So when you think of everything that God is like, you start running down your list. He's almighty. He's beautiful in holiness. And you could do the ABCs. You get to T, and he is truth. He's reality. He's the one that everything measures against. He's the one that shows how everything is. He is truth. This is part of why we always believe the Bible, because God doesn't lie. He's truth. Why would he ever, how could he say he loves us if he doesn't give us a true and trustworthy word to know what he wants? He's truthful. The second thing he wants to know is our union with him. And we are in him who is true. We are united to him in his son, Jesus Christ. John sews together the unity of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in this last verse. It is by the Holy Spirit that Christ sends that we know Christ. Christ, high priest in heaven, has sent his Spirit to shine in our hearts when the scriptures are read, when the gospel is spoken. The Holy Spirit awakens us. It takes the blinders off. It makes us alive. He does this wonderful Holy Spirit. We're saved, given new life, and we're intimately joined in all three. This phrase "in him" talks about the union with Christ, and the whole of the book has been about how you know you share the life of God. And here is the description of it. You're in him, united in him. It's a mysterious yet wonderful truth about the union with Christ and the Father. In his Son, Jesus Christ. Number three, we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ. So here you have the Father and Son, this intimate relationship powered by the Holy Spirit. Number three, Jesus said to be the true God and eternal life. Here's a great verse for your Mormon and Jehovah's Witness friends. The true God and eternal life. Jesus is deity, the second person of the Trinity. He is the true God. And he is also eternal life. That is that living, ongoing, dynamic, blessed relationship with him. He is life. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's a gripping story in John's gospel about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. At the opening in chapter 12, Jesus is hanging back at the news of one of his good friends, Lazarus, being sick, almost dying. And he says to the disciples, well, this is going to lead to his death. And he says, so let's sit around and wait. And you're reading the story going, this should be interesting. Finally, Jesus takes the trip. It's a couple days. He shows up late. Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is in the tomb. And Jesus' good friends, Mary and Martha, are a little bit upset. If you would have been here, you could have saved him. And Jesus would have said, well, you know what? I waited on purpose. Well, let's get right to it then. Jesus is doing this really to give them faith. Give them the faith that they need. Jesus says to Martha, as Martha's like, why weren't you here? Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Well, I mean, I believe you're the Messiah. And then he walks over to Lazarus' tomb. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes from the dead. And they all believe at a level they've never believed before, because Jesus brings back the dead. Even if you die, you will live. Jesus is the life. Some of you here, I know, have not seen or known, and you've been putting your faith and allegiance anywhere else but Jesus. It's your pleasure that's too strong. It's your depression that's too strong. It's your want of approval that's too strong. There's a host of things. Let's try to make it poignant here. You wouldn't try to descend a cliff with a rope tied off on a blade of Kentucky bluegrass. I mean, imagine, you got your little tuft of grass, you take your rope, and you tie it around. Oh, we're gonna take a tall one. It's got seeds at the top. We're gonna tie a rope, and we're gonna do this with it. What's gonna happen? Death! That's what's gonna happen. The blade is not gonna hold. Every false Messiah won't hold. It won't hold. Only Jesus will hold. He's the only one who has life. The Spirit of God is speaking to you this moment, and I don't know why you're tied on to that blade of grass. Trust Christ. Trust Christ. Leave your sin. Don't suppress it. Believe on him. And if you do believe on him, John closes the letter with a brilliant last line. When you read it, you're like, why'd you end like this? But really, it's perfect. I mean, that's what you have to say about the Bible. It's always perfect. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. He's not used the word idol already in the book, but what's he talking about? Well, he has just succinctly and beautifully described the one true God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. He's just described the work of Christ on our behalf and the current work that he has for us. Any other view than the apostolic view is a false Messiah or an idol. Any other God, so-called God, is an idol. Drifting from what's in here is going toward one of the false messiahs on the path, waving his banner at you. Oh, keep yourselves from idols. Remember, the gospel is a summons. It's summoning you away from this world and its idols and its sinful pleasures and passions, and it's summoning you to God. And all on the road are idols. You know, Satan, the devil, the devil's minions, are the best fashion designers. They know how to make new and fresh, exciting clothes to put on the old lies. You know, something happens in our world and you're like, you're kind of shocked by something's wickedness. You go, it's just new clothes on the old lies. So John closes with, guard yourselves from idols, which is the same word for Jesus' words for protect. He protects you, keeps watch, guards. Guard yourself. Keep yourself from idols with all that they offer. Throughout the Bible, idols are described oh so accurately as do-nothing, know-nothings. Do-nothing, know-nothings. They're made of stone or wood or metal. People in the ancient Near East had them all over the place. You know, you think John, you're just an old book. It's an outdated time. John was in Ephesus. It's a university town, the epicenter of the worship of the immoral god Artemis, with thousands of temple priests and prostitutes. I mean, you think your kids are bombarded with sex and perversion all the time, or you are on the billboards? Think about living in Ephesus. You think, oh, you know, it's just ancient time. People weren't very smart. It had the largest library in the Roman Empire. It was the hub of academics. John knows academics and philosophy and sexual temptation. He knows all the allurements of it. Guard yourselves from idols. Psalm 115, 4 through 8, one of my favorite that we memorized a number of years back. It says this: their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Listen to this. Those who make them become like them do nothing, know nothings. And so do all who trust them. They become do nothing, know nothings. A lot of Americans are essentially secular, so they have secular idols. These are false messiahs: power, sex, escape in some kind of substance, public approval, money, more. I mean, the idols are endless. Anything that you think is going to give you a better life than the one you have in God. False messiahs use them to tempt us further, but they're always promises that cannot deliver. Don't miss the fact, thinking about Psalm 115, that the Son of God has come. He is eternal and uncreated. He has a mouth and speaks. He has eyes that continually see our whole lives to protect and to evaluate. He has ears to hear our prayers. We take Revelation 5, Revelation 8. He has a nose to smell the sweet incense of our prayers in heaven. He has a throat from which he trumpets his reign and his return. And all who put their trust in him become like him, sons and daughters of God. Know somethings and do somethings. In light of all that God is through Christ and the certain hope in him, John wants us to be confident and on guard. Do you know who you are? Do you know who protects you? Do you know who possesses you? Do you know who has come for you? And again, I think when we think of eternal life, yeah, some point when I die, I'll go to be with Jesus in heaven. And that's true, but John is saying something more important that affects the next year, 5 years, 10 years, or 20 years. For those of you who feel the effect of aging, you're afraid of becoming irrelevant to the younger generation. Do you know who you are? Do you know who protects you? Do you know who possesses you? Do you know who's come for you? Do you know who's put you to work? Are you afraid of losing your mind or your ability to interact and be active? John wants you to be confident. Do you know who you are? Do you know who protects you? Do you know who possesses you? Do you know who's come for you? Do you feel temptations of sin? Have you fallen to them? Or are you pulled from turning away from God? I want to say this. Do you know who you are? Do you know who protects you? Do you know who possesses you? Do you know who's come for you? Do you see the news, which is never new and happy? The news that's exciting is bad. The one that gets us like, oh, I want to go read that. That's bad. Like, you know, we have 50 good stories today. And you're like, yeah. News. Do you feel the culture shifting? By the way, that kind of news always leads you just to destabilized, hand-wringing, oh, is everything so bad? It should lead you to lament and prayer, but anyway, here's my question. Do you know who you are as you feel the culture shift? Do you know who protects you? Do you know who possesses you? Do you know that he's come for you? Do you know that he's come for you? To those who get slammed, as it were, with the violent waves of the latest political news, inflation news, financial concerns, you know, it's not just for eternal life that you have this life. It is for the present. Do you know who you are? If you've taken the summons, started up the trail in repentance and faith in Jesus, your Lord, you are a child of God. You are protected by Christ. You are possessed by him, not by Satan. He has come for you. And you have God. You have him. You have the life. And he's a good father, full of grace and wisdom. He has given you his spirit for power and illumination to shed light. You can have certainty and confidence of who you have, not only past the threshold of death, but all the way to it. John wants you to be confident today, believer. He wants you full of joy. Isn't that good news? How do I know I'm preaching to a white church? How do I know I'm preaching to a white church? Kent Hughes said three things. He says this. Kent Hughes, a mentor friend of mine, written a lot of books. He said, you know, when you're in a black church, that would have been a lot of applauding. When you're in a Latino church, people would have been standing up. They would have been shouting. When you're in a white church and the Spirit's really working, it's deep silence. You can have certainty and confidence that God will lead you and be with you and protect you all the way to the end. Amen. There we go. We can be taught. Father in heaven, our hearts rejoice at the truths that we see at the close of this precious epistle of 1 John. Thank you for coming for us with your Son. Lord Jesus, thank you for taking on flesh, living how we never could live, suffering unspeakably, paying for our sin, rising from the dead, and sending your Spirit. Holy Spirit, thank you for awakening and empowering us. And so we plod forward into a summer. On the earth, there's always uncertainties, but there are never any with you. Thank you, our triune God. Now I pray that you would help apply this to the next anxious thought or concern for the week, for the years, or the things coming ahead, and help us continue to carry our summons and deliver this message and live as lights in the world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.